All righty. Well, I am an indecisive person. I have trouble making a decision. And that's why I don't have a tattoo. When I was in the Air Force, we got a weekend leave in San Antonio. We were in training there, and a friend of mine and I went to a tattoo parlor. And so you walk in, and there's all these pictures on the wall of different tattoos that you could choose from. Plus, they had these big, thick books of pictures, and you would wade through those. And we were short on time, and I just could not come to a decision on what I was going to permanently put on my body. But anyway, that has nothing to do with the sermon, other than the fact that I couldn't decide, even up till this morning, which direction I was going to head with what we were doing here. And I think I'm going to stick with my original plan, which is usually wisest, and that is we are going to look at Romans chapter 7, and my indecisiveness is not from a lack of preparation or thought, it's just from a lack of direction, really, on which way I wanted to head here. And I think we're going to look at Romans 7, and as you're turning there, I'll draw your attention to the song that we sang this morning, Great God From Thee. And I don't know if you're in the habit of when there's a printout like this, or actually when it comes up on the screen in when we're regularly in the auditorium, under the title is always who wrote the song, who did the arrangement stuff. I don't know if you noticed this. This was from John Newton. This is an old hymn. John Newton was a pastor in England in the 19th century. And we know him most of all from his song, Amazing Grace. So he is the pastor. He's my favorite pastor theologian. And he wrote this song. But it is really a reflection of Romans chapter 7. In his identification with himself, in the present tense, as a pastor and preacher and songwriter, as being a sinner. He says in verse 2 of this song, since I can hardly therefore bear what in myself I see, how vile and dark must I appear, most holy God, to thee. He's really talking about his experience, the same experience that we're going to read the Apostle Paul speaking about, and that understanding, that experience of seeing within ourselves our sin nature. You know, in the first chapters of Romans, we learn that the penalty of sin has been paid. We see Paul building to that in the first three chapters of the book of Romans. He's talking about the wrath of God and for all of our sin, every one of us being sinners, brought under the penalty of God, of God's wrath and sin and death. And in the end of chapter 3, though, he introduces us to the cross and how through Christ there's propitiation's been made. That means God's wrath has been satisfied in Christ for all of those who put their trust and faith in him. And then he'll go on to talk about in chapter 6, living for God and living as a slave for God and being obedient to God. And he makes the comment that, or makes the point rather, that the power of sin in our lives is broken. And you were slaves to sin, but you're no longer a slave to sin. And just as you presented yourself as slaves of righteousness or unrighteousness prior to Christ, now that you're following Christ, you want to present yourself as slaves of righteousness and be obedient to him. And so he talks about the penalty and he talks about the power. And we have been saved from both of those. And as a matter of fact, the power of sin in your life is broken. The penalty, as we looked at last week, we're completely forgiven in Christ. We have the forgiveness of sins, the forgiveness of all of our trespasses. Colossians 1 and Colossians 2 taught us that. But we still have the presence of sin within us. We have this presence of sin that Paul will talk about here, this principle really, this law, almost like a natural law within us, that sin is still there and needs to be reckoned with and dealt with in the believer's life. And so that's what he's going to talk about here. And we're going to pick up a reading, Romans chapter 7, and we'll pick up in verse 14. get this recorder going here. Romans 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. We'll go ahead and read the next four verses of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's just pause and ask God's blessing on his word. Father, now as we do what you have commanded us to do in our worship, and that is to give attention to the reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching, to its proclamation, I pray that you would help me, not for my sake alone, but for the sake of your people who have come out today. And I pray that you would wake us up to your word, that you would help us to grab hold of it, to see it, that it would be powerful in all of our lives and hearts and very instructional to us, Lord, in how to identify and deal with the presence of sin in our lives. And so we ask this, believing you'll answer, because we'll pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, as I read through those verses, my question to you is the same question I asked when we read through Psalm 38 earlier, and that is this: did it resonate with you at all? Could you grab hold of certain things that Paul said, certain experiences he was describing as he was sharing his heart with these Roman people? Was there any part of it that was gripping you, or you saying, yes, I can clearly identify with what Paul is saying here in this struggle he has with sin? I hope so. Because if you never have any of this conflict, any of these struggles, if there's no fight within you against flesh or sin, if it does not trouble you at all, then I can honestly say this: I'm concerned about you. Because actually the fight in the Christian life against sin is a sign that you have Christian life. If somebody is not fighting anymore in a battle, they're dead. When they are fighting, when there's resistance, when there's struggle, it's a sign of life. And one of the things that Jesus said that the Spirit would do when he arrived in this new age in which we lived is that he would convict or convince the world of sin. He would just take the knowledge of sin and the conviction of it and drive it right into the heart of people so that they knew that they were sinners and that they needed a Savior. And that doesn't change, honestly, throughout our Christian experience. As a matter of fact, even as we read from John Newton, that experience of our sin and our knowledge of it, that old man that's attached to us actually is becomes more prominent. As a person studies Scripture and understands really more and more the holiness and glory of God as they stare at Jesus more and His perfection, His glory, His holiness, it just has this way of shining light into the dark recesses of our hearts and minds. So it doesn't go away, this whole pattern of thinking and seeing that within us there is still a problem with the presence of sin. Now, Paul is going to be leading here into chapter 8, which is all about learning to live according to the power of the Holy Spirit. To put to death your sin by the power of the Holy Spirit, and to live for God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he even gets into the point where he explains that one day, even the very presence of sin is going to be removed from the people of God and removed from this world. We can all be looking forward to that day, but not yet. Now, let me just draw out two things generally about these verses that we have read from the Apostle Paul. We didn't take the time to read the first 13 verses of chapter 7, but they are important to a degree to understanding what Paul is saying here. In those first 13 verses, Paul is teaching that the believer is dead to the law, that you died to the law with Christ. You're no longer under its condemning power, if you will. And he's going to be leading into chapter 8, which I mentioned, which is about life in the Spirit. It's going to be a new life, not according to the letter of the law. In other words, dealing with your present sin isn't turning to the law and expecting the law to somehow have the power to change you. Actually, the law, it's designed for sinful people, is to reveal sin. That's what Paul explains in the first 13 verses. It actually shows you what sin is. It shows you your complete inability to completely fulfill it from the heart. And we talked a lot about that when we looked at the Sermon on the Mount from the Lord Jesus. But the law isn't going to be the answer. But when he talks about his experience from the law, and this is what I want you to catch, all right? In those first 13 verses, when he's speaking, he's using past tense verbs. So he speaks about the one particular law that the Spirit really used to get him, and that was the law against covetousness. Thou shalt not covet. And Paul, knowing that law, realized he just couldn't get this under control. And the Spirit used this in his life to convince him of his inability to keep the law. And he speaks using the past tense verbs. And here's why this is important. Because there is a shift in verse 14 that's noticeable if you study the passage. And he goes from using past tense verbs, speaking about the law and speaking about his sin, to present tense verbs. And they're all throughout it. He says things like, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, my present actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. And it goes on and on, over and over. He's drawing to your attention, to the attention of the reader, that he's not talking about his past life. He's talking about right now. As the Apostle Paul, I have this current struggle within me of sin. It's very real to me right now. As a matter of fact, he comes to the conclusion. He says, verse 24, wretched man that I am. You notice he doesn't say, wretched man that I was before Jesus got a hold of my heart. He says, wretched man that I am. And that's really important to think about. Because Paul is a spiritual leader. It is the nature of spiritual leaders to often want to minimize their current inward struggle with sin so that they can maximize or present to everybody this facade that they have it all together. That their struggle with sin is all in the past. And I've got this figured out. And now you, along with me, need to hurry up and get this all figured out. That's not the way Paul is speaking. Paul was an apostle. Chapter 1, verse 1 says he's a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. He had this significant, prominent ministry among the Gentiles in the early church. It came with authority. And so what he's doing here is rather risky. And if you consider the fact that prior to salvation, Paul, who was better known by his Jewish name Saul, was a Pharisee among the Jews. And if you're familiar at all with the Pharisees and the way they had developed over the years, and by the time the day of Jesus came around, they were very self-righteous. And now we say that idea to somebody like, you're self-righteous, and they take offense to it. The Pharisees wouldn't have. They would have said, thank you very much. I work very hard at this righteousness that you see. I work very hard at obeying and keeping all of God's laws. So thank you for that compliment. And their tendency, of course, was to really hide if they had any indication of what was going on the inside that was sinful or against God's law, was to hide that and maximize their righteousness externally. This is a temptation for spiritual leaders. I can tell you as a pastor, it's a temptation to speak about your sins in the past tense as though you've got this thing licked, you've got it down, you're good to go, and it's just not the case. And I think that what Paul is doing here is setting a really good example for all of us, not just spiritual leaders, because friends, it's a problem in the church, not just for spiritual leaders, but for all Christians, to act like you've got everything together. We all know it's the case. I mean, you can go through a week where just internally and relationally, you're just struggling with sin and failure and defeat. But your tendency when you get around the people of God is to act like that's not the case. To get around them and act like you're okay. Like there is no struggle going on. I got to make people think that I'm more righteous than I am. You know, people struggle with this intensely when somebody's sin is exposed. And they weren't wanting that to happen. And all of a sudden, as Paul Tripp says, they find themselves having to clothe themselves in their own righteousness. To make sure you don't think that they're as bad as you know they are. Paul is really giving us permission. God is giving us permission here to admit our current struggle with sin. As a matter of fact, it's the nature of Christianity. The very nature and heart of Christianity is one that we confess our sins. It's one that says, because of the cross and what was happening there, I'm free to admit that I am not perfect. That I am not completely who I should be. I mean, then we can say things like John Newton says and write them down for his congregation to sing. And that's what he did. He wrote songs for his congregation to sing. And he would say something like this, since I can hardly therefore bear what in myself I see, how vile and dark must I appear, most holy God, to thee. And parishioners must have found that rather refreshing, that their pastor would actually say, write it down for everybody to sing. Let's all sing now about the pastor's sin. Come on now, everybody, sing about the pastor's sin. So you get the idea. I remember if I've heard people say a number of times that they've been in churches where their preaching pastors put a cross the idea that there was no struggle going on with them anymore. And so when they would come under somebody else's preaching who would say, I struggle with sin still, or like the Apostle Paul would say, they would say, that's so refreshing to hear. We need to be open and honest. Now, I'm not saying that we need to share every single sin we struggle with every single person. But I am saying that the confession of sin and failure is very biblical, and it's part of the very nature and fabric of Christianity. As a matter of fact, John said this in his letter. He said, if we say we have no sin, he said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So we can express this turmoil and this battle that we have with our own sinful desires. Now, let me make mention of this. Number two, just generally speaking here. Paul speaks about his present battle with sin as though it is his biggest problem in life. So he uses present tense verbs, and he speaks about his battle with sin as though it is the biggest problem in his life. Okay, it's really what's driving him to say, wretched man that I am, which is a very strong thing to say about himself. And I don't think he's using hyperbole or being applying some kind of false humility. And the reason I think that's important is this. A few weeks ago, in our messages out of Colossians, we ended up in Romans chapter 1. And I tried to demonstrate from there that I see from that text very clearly about our nation being currently under the wrath of God, and that is being manifest because of God has turned people over to a debased mind. That's very evident when you look around the culture and all the sins that are so prominent. But one of the problems that arises when I do that, and it's true, all of that's true, and I stand behind it, but one of the things that can happen to all of us is we begin to become convinced that our biggest problems are the sins of the culture. Or the biggest problem is that we have in our lives is other people's sin. And I would say that that is not the way to view it. That what we're seeing here is that our biggest problem, and what we've seen really in the rest of those chapters in the first part of Romans, is that your biggest problem is your sin, your own personal sin. It's a much bigger problem than someone else's. You know, Paul demonstrates in those first chapters of Romans that, sin and its effect, death, are everybody's problem, right? It's our biggest problem. It's a problem society can't fix. Death. We want to. We're seeing that right now with COVID-19 and the fact that, when this thing started with COVID-19, the goal was slow the curve, remember? It was just like, let's slow the curve. Let's keep those hospitals from being overloaded. Now the goal is let's keep everybody from dying. And you just can't do that, can you? Our biggest problem, your biggest problem, from the moment you're born into this world, is not the family you were born into. It's not the time period you were born into. It's not the culture, the country, any of those things. It's that you're born a sinner under the wrath of God. The consequences for that are death, both physical and spiritual death. Now, what you need, and the only solution to that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. But we need to be a people that understand that we deal with our own sins first. This is my biggest problem. I'm my own worst enemy. You could put it that way. You're not my worst enemy. The Democrats aren't my worst enemies. My own flesh. We need to see that here. Now, this is the first actual point of the text, because I want to start looking at a number of these statements he makes, and I don't know how far we'll get. We'll probably have to continue this next week. The first thing that I want to draw to your attention as we actually look at the verses here, beginning in verse 15, is that Apostle Paul expresses confusion. Did you notice that? He expresses confusion. Look at what he says in verse 15. "For I do not understand my own actions." Now, this is something I think we need to park on just for a minute. I think that most believers who have been saved for more than a few months can understand where Paul is leading here. He says, "I don't understand my own actions." And if we have to ask immediately, what is really driving this confusion in him? And this is very important to us. He says, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." And then we've got to ask the question, well, what is it? What is it that he wants to do that he doesn't do? And what is it that he doesn't want to do, I mean, that he hates, that he actually does? Well, he says that down in the second half of verse 18. He begins it. He says, "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." What he's describing here in this confusion is a real conflict within him, isn't it? So he says this a number of ways in the passage. He says, "I want to obey God in my inner man." As a matter of fact, he says, verse 22, "I delight in the law of God in my inner being." That's how Christians talk. Because what God has done when he saves a person, I mean, in truth, he saves this person and causes him to be born again. He does what Ezekiel said he was going to do, and he writes his laws on their heart. So now right on their inner man, I want to do what's right. As a matter of fact, I look at the Ten Commandments. Let's just take the Ten Commandments as an example. And he says, "I want to do those. And I don't want to break those. I want to do good. I want to do what's right. And yet I find that I can't. As a matter of fact, I find that at times I do the very thing that I hate." Let me ask you something. Does Paul need psychological help here? Oh, you just need some psychological help. You may be dealing with some form of mental illness with this issue that you're dealing with here. But what Paul is doing here, and this is the next point, he identifies the culprit. Why does he sin? And here's the thing you need to ask yourself. Why do I still sin? God wants you to see this. That's why it's here. He wants you to understand yourself. Do you know that the Bible is really good at explaining to you who you are? It's really good at explaining to you why you do what you do when you don't know why you do what you do. So if you have these issues, you have sin patterns in your life, why do I have these? The Bible never brings you to family of origin issues or some wound you experienced as a child or some traumatic event that causes you to do it. It actually identifies exactly why you sin. Much of Christian counseling, as a matter of fact, much of Christian counseling, in my opinion, has gone awry because of this. And somebody will come into a Christian counselor and they'll say, "Here's my problem. I have this addiction," or I keep doing this very thing I hate, I can't get this under control, or whatever it is. And the Christian counselor will immediately almost try to draw out from them something that's happened to them in the past that has caused them to do it. I'll never forget, I was privileged to be in a meeting once, and a mission agency was on the phone, and the person on the phone, we had them on a speaker phone there, and they were dealing with some issue, and they tried to explain to this particular person that, I went through this. He said, I went through what you went through, and it just was so helpful to me to figure out why I was committing that particular sin because of the way my dad treated me when I was younger. And that was the culprit. And he acted like that was it. That was the key to unlocking the reason he struggled with sin. Now, let me ask you this, because you may feel I'm being too hard on Christian counseling, but is that where Paul goes? That's not biblical counseling then. What does Paul do when he wants to identify the culprit of why he does wrong, even though he's a Christian, and why he can't fully get his act together, so to speak? He identifies it very clear in verses 16 and 17. Look at this. He says, "Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good." Here's the first step, right, in identifying the culprit. It's not God's law. We might want to say something like, "Well, God, you're just too strict. I mean, you laid down those Ten Commandments. You tell us other things to do and not do, and you're just so strict." Teenagers try that when they break your law at home, right? That's the first thing they go to. "You're too strict. You should be allowing me to just do whatever I want to do." That's not what Paul says, is it? The law is good. It is the thing we should do. It is the thing we should want to do. He says, verse 17, "So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." We have a term that we kind of throw around Christianity, and it's a helpful term, and it comes from this verse. It's the term indwelling sin. The reason Paul still sins is that because within him, he still has sin. Indwelling sin, sin that remains or lives or dwells within us. It's taken up residency within us. It's still there, and that is the culprit. Now, what a proper way to view this is this, that if Jesus were in any environment that you were in, any culture, any upbringing, any country, if he had any skin color whatsoever, spoke any language, doesn't matter. If he were in those situations, he wouldn't sin. And the reason is because he didn't have indwelling sin. So the problem isn't the culture. The problem isn't the family. The problem isn't any other external societal influence upon an individual. It is their own indwelling sin. That's the problem. I've said this to Christian couples at times that are struggling and they are complaining about their spouse. And I'd say, well, listen, Jesus could live with your spouse every day and never sin, because he doesn't have indwelling sin. The reason you respond to, yes, your sinful spouse in a sinful way isn't because of your spouse. It's your fault. It's your indwelling sin. That's the problem. So Paul's really got to identify this culprit, because right from the very beginning, remember Adam and Eve, they sin, and they run off and try to hide from God. God shows up. And the first thing they started doing, do you remember what they started doing? Blaming each other. First thing Adam said, "Well, God, you know, I ate because of the woman you gave me." He's blaming God and the woman simultaneously. And the woman blames the devil. "The devil. The devil made me do this. Certainly not me." You know, the problem with the type of Christian counseling that always points to what they call family of origin issues is that if you've ever watched somebody fall into sin and have that kind of counseling, it actually becomes a form now of a gospel to them. It's good news. You know what that word gospel means? It means good news. And they're like, "I'm so excited because I've learned this good news that I'm not as sinful as I thought I was. That for whatever I did, I can't take all the blame for this particular thing, because if certain people wouldn't have treated me the way they were treating me, either in the present or the past, then I wouldn't be doing this very thing. This is why people need in their local churches to be taught good theology. This is why Christian counselors need to be taught good theology so they can understand the real problem. And maybe you're going to have opportunity to work with somebody and disciple somebody, and they're going to admit to you certain sin struggles or patterns. As soon as they start blaming someone else, you need to be able to bring them back into this text and explain to them it's the sin within you that is the real issue that we've got to deal with. The reason you do this, the culprit, is your own indwelling sin. Now, I will make a clarification here in verse 17. He says, so now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. We can't get away with saying what Paul is not saying here is that he's not culpable or to blame. We know that because he gets down to say, wretched man that I am, right? What he's trying to help the believer see is this. Listen, the new you, the you that God has created to be holy and righteous and good, has that desire to do what's right. That's really the new you. But what you have clinging to you, what you have running through you, is this principle of sin. He describes it almost as a corpse strapped to his body. He says in verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And some have speculated that what Paul is referring to here, I guess near Tarsus there was a certain tribe of people. And when they had a murderer in their midst, they would take that murderer and take the victim and strap the victim to the murderer, and he had to carry around this corpse upon him. Whether or not that is really what Paul meant or not, it is a vivid picture of what we have attached to us, running through us. It is indwelling sin. He labels it in verse 17 and in verse 20, the sin that dwells within them. And look at how pervasive this sin is. You need to know this. Verse 18. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Notice that statement. I know that nothing good dwells in me. And then he has to clarify, that is in my flesh, my sinful flesh, that fallen nature. There's nothing good in it. It's unredeemable. You can't fix the old man. To save you, God had to put in you the new you, the new you that's been created in true righteousness and holiness. That nothing good dwells in you. It's very pervasive. Look at this in verse 21. You need to see this as well. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. It's almost like this. He's saying, look, this is a law or a principle. Just like every morning we wake up and we expect the sun to have come up. And every night we expect the sun to be down and it to get dark. And every year we expect fall to follow summer and winter to follow fall. It's this predictable pattern. Paul is saying, this is how pervasive my indwelling sin is. It's predictable. When I want to do right, it's always right there. It's always right there, ready to strike, ready to ruin. Do you remember what the Lord said to Cain? He said, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. You know that picture? It's actually hiding, waiting to launch. Friends, doesn't this teach us to always be on our guard? This teaches us to do as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. That there's a certain level of caution as we live our lives. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. I have come to learn, Lord, that within me nothing good dwells, that within my flesh, and that I have a traitor in my midst, always waiting to betray you, God, so help me. Friends, this is why, and let's end with Galatians 5. I'll just have you turn there for just a minute, and I'll conclude with these verses. Galatians chapter 5. Listen to what he says in verse 16. He says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So there's your first hint of how to deal with this, right? But what you have to understand, unbelief and appropriate by faith in your daily life, is that the Spirit of God is within you, and he is leading you in the way that is right, and he promises to empower you to do it. So you walk by the Spirit, and when you do, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. What he's saying there is, as you're walking by the Spirit, he's never going to lead you into sin. But then he says this in verse 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Did you know that your flesh, what Paul is describing back there, that inner principle of sin, has its own desires? And ultimately, that's what he is talking about here, these competing desires, the desire to do what is right, and then this other thing within him that desires to do what is wrong. They're competing. They're always in conflict with one another. The Spirit within you is against the flesh. They're opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Friends, this is going to be, unfortunately, the lot of your Christian life until the Lord calls you home. As a matter of fact, the 19th century Scottish pastor Alexander White said, as long as I'm your pastor, we're always going to be in Romans 7. Not in the sense of that's the only text he's going to talk about, but that we're constantly going to have this battle. We're going to learn more and more what it is to walk by the Spirit, which is really the essence of discipleship, is learning by the Spirit to obey God and not sin. And we grow in this ability, but that sinful flesh is always right there. And when you make resolutions, boy, I'll tell you what, Paul, back in Romans 7, when he says, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil eyes close a hand. If you found that to be pretty much the law of your life, you set out in a certain trajectory, you say, you know what, I'm really going to start being this way. I'm going to start getting up every morning. Like Jess tells me to do all the time, I'm going to get up every morning, I'm going to read my Bible. The very first time you try it, or maybe the second or third time you try it, evil's right there, isn't it? Interfering with those good resolutions. It's a principle, it's a law that's kind of good because it makes it predictable. We can anticipate it. When you've had a good spiritual victory, when God's really laid on your heart something you got to work through, when you've been able to witness or minister to somebody, just know right there all the time, currently present with you, is that flesh. It's crouching at the door, it's waiting to pounce. And when we are aware of that, we can learn to overcome it. And of course, all of this, friends, back in chapter 7, all of this points us all the time, daily, to our need of Jesus, right? In verse 24, he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he gives the answer in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That we're always, there's never a time in your Christian life where you're going to graduate from this idea of looking to Jesus Christ as your Savior. As though there's ever going to come a time you don't need him in that particular moment to look to him, to his righteousness, to what he did for us. That's what Paul explained in the first four verses, that God took your sin and condemned your sin in the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross and gave us his Spirit so that we can live for him in this life. Friends, it is sometimes encouraging to learn how sinful you really are, but how God has provided the remedy for it all, right? As he goes through Romans 8, and we're not going to look at it this morning, but he gets you to the point where you are delivered completely, entirely, not just from the penalty of sin, not just from the power of sin, but to the very presence of sin. That day is coming. You will be glorified. You've been justified. You're being sanctified. One day, you will be glorified. And that's why I love singing the line from this song, "Oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face, full arrayed in blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry, bring thy promises to pass, for I know thy power will keep me till I'm with thee at last." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for making provision for us in Christ for our sins. And as we confess our daily struggle against the flesh, please empower us, invigorate us to walk by the Spirit. Spirit, we thank you for your relentless work within us. How many times we would throw in the towel and give up, and you're so gracious, you won't let us. You graciously pick us back up with your word or with a sermon, and you help us get back up and dust ourselves off and continue to walk in your power. We praise you and thank you for that. In the name of Jesus, amen.